Mental number this morning, if you'd like to follow along, are numbers 135 and 149 in your songbook, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Me and He Leadeth Me. Did I get turned on? Thank you. Isaiah chapter 40 this morning, please. Isaiah chapter 40. We, of course, have been working our way through Mark's gospel. We are close to the end of that book, but for many years now, I have just liked to, felt it beneficial, if nobody else but to me, to spend at least one Sunday early in the year, the first Sunday or a couple Sundays, just kind of backing up and talking about some of the bigger issues, some big picture kind of stuff. It's easy for us to of course, be involved in our lives, the things that are going on, our work, our families, our kids, our health, all that's going on in the world, and we need periodically some reminder that we are part of something far, far larger than just ourselves and our country. And in particular, this morning, I hope that we can just kind of pause and take a look at God Himself. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to read the entirety of the chapter this morning. Isaiah chapter number 40, beginning in verse number 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom, shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out heaven with a span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him? Taught him in the path of judgment, taught him knowledge, showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare to him? The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. The inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, and stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He also shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. And let's pray. Father, I pray your help this morning that you would teach us about yourself, that we would, and Father, this will only be supernatural in its accomplishment, that we will begin to think how big you are and how little we are. And I pray, Father, that this would be to us a consolation and a cause of rejoicing. So help us to that end, please, in Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, the time this morning will really not allow us to do much more than survey this lengthy passage. The book of Isaiah is, of course, one of the most precious, oft quoted in the New Testament of all of the prophets. It naturally falls into two large divisions. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah describe condemnation, or if you would, ruin, the ruin of the nation of Israel. Chapters 40 through 66, and we have begun, and you may have a note, depending upon the type of Bible you have, you might have a note that chapter 40 marks the beginning of the second section. This would be consolation or redemption. The book of Isaiah was written about 700 years before the birth of Christ. That's a long time by any human measurement. Several years ago, we Christians noted the Protestant Reformation, 1517, 500 years. This was 200 years longer than that. It is also about 150 years prior to the Babylonian captivity, when God would bring the mighty Babylonian Empire upon the nation of Judah and take them into captivity, tear down the temple, destroy the city of Jerusalem. That's about as far as we are from the American Civil War. Again, a long time by every human measurement. And yet God is making clear his intention with reference to this nation. If they will not repent, and they will not repent, he will crush them, which again, he ultimately does. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar shows up with his army, and the nation of Israel loses both its capital city and its independence. Something it did not regain until 1948. But it isn't just the promise of condemnation. It isn't just the threat of destruction. It is the promise of consolation. It is the holdout of hope. It is, and we'll talk about this as we begin to look at the passage, it is God's assurance to them that he is going to fold back their sinfulness. Again, all we have time to do this morning is to survey it, but let's begin to do that. Chapter 40, verses 1 through 11 are the promise of a glorious salvation. Now again, this comes on the heels of message after message after message after message of condemnation. This nation is coming. This nation is going to attack you. There's all kinds of human drama that attends the first 39 chapters. People are concerned about not the Babylonians, but the Assyrians in Isaiah's day. And the Assyrians are a mounting military threat. And what shall smaller nations do? Perhaps they should band together in some kind of confederation to withstand them. And God says to Isaiah, I don't want you guys involved in that. And yet the disobedient kings enter into these agreements and these treaties, much to God's dismay. But again, we've turned a corner. And you'll notice that the first words of the chapter are comfort, comfort, console, console. There's a consolation to these people, and there are, and this would be one of the ways that you could work through the passage if you wanted to, the chapter. There are so many voices called to speak in Isaiah chapter 40. God will bring this message again and again through many people over many ages. The message is simply this: why would we speak comfortably? Why would we console them? And that is because God is going to turn back their sinfulness. That her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now to us, and I don't want to get in great deal to this, but to us double means twofold. But the Hebrew double there actually refers to a folding back or a bending back. And the idea is that God is going to reverse or turn back the condemnation, the warfare that he is going to undo the insult of her iniquity, her constant rebellion against him. And this then will become the message of many voices. In particular, in verses 3 through 5, it will be the message of a man we know as John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The Lord is coming. His way is prepared. God has removed all the obstacles. God has made everything possible. And here comes the Messiah. But it is also the message of human frailty. And we'll deal with this, folks, in messages over the weeks to come. God does not point out our weakness just to intimidate us, just to berate us, just to discourage us, just to crush our self-esteem. God keeps pointing out to us our human weakness because we keep trusting in it. We keep trusting in our intellect, in our strength, in our vitality, in our money. And we do that frequently, and we turn aside from the Lord in so doing. We trust our own logic. We trust our own ways. We trust our own hearts. And so the Lord must always disabuse us of this. So not only is it a message of consolation in this glorious salvation, it is a message of human frailty. What are we really? We are grass. And with a whisper from his voice, we are gone. That is what we really are. John the Baptist himself said in Matthew 3:9, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Is a message of human frailty. What endures forever? Only the Lord and only his word. So this is a promise of glorious salvation. It is a message of consolation. God will turn their sin back. He will forgive their iniquity. Many voices will bear testimony to this in spite of the fact that you are frail, weak, grass-like. And God himself will be your provider. Verses 9 through 11 are a message of supreme provision. When God comes, he will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule. And you can read ahead to Isaiah 53, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" God is a mighty warrior, a competent ruler, a capable provider. His reward is with him, says Isaiah. His work is before him. He feeds his flock, says Isaiah. He cares for those that are weak and those that are vulnerable. For to him, all flesh is grass. None are really strong. He is the gentle shepherd, verse 11. Now, this is a promise from a God who at that very moment, folks, as he is making this promise, he is not speaking out of both sides of his mouth, but as he makes this promise, he is also telling them that he is going to dismantle their country. He is going to dismember it. The northern tribes, the largest part of the country, will be gone. The Assyrians will conquer them. Judah will be handed over to Babylon. It is a gruesome picture, folks. It is not just that the city is burned and the people are captive. It is that the women are raped. Pregnant women are disemboweled. Men are butchered. Poverty, famine abounds. This is what God is going to do. This is his word. But then there is this promise of a glorious salvation. In verses 12 through 17, God then begins to talk about himself. You see, folks, anybody can make a promise. Anybody can say, "I'll be there for you." We're not inexperienced people. Many of us have lived through a number of elections. We've heard all the promises that politicians make about all the good things they're going to do for us. Anybody can make a promise. Is God's promise any good? This is really at the heart of the question. Anybody can make a promise. You tell me you're a gentle shepherd. You tell me you're going to lead me. You tell me you've got provision. You tell me you're going to turn back my sin. Why should I trust you? And so in verses 12 through 17, God begins to talk. Not from a position of ego, but from a position of fact. In verse number 12, he poses this question, well, who is as big as I am? In a world, folks, the world in which we live, in which might makes right, who is bigger than God? He can hold all the oceans in his hand. He can measure the heavens. One hand. In 1990, the Hubble Space Telescope went operational. 30 years. In 2016, it discovered galaxy GNZ11, 32 billion light years away. One light year equals about 6 trillion miles. 32 times 6 trillion span. How big? How big? Who could weigh the mountains? Who can calculate the weight of the dust of the earth? This is God's question. Who is as big as I am? Verse number 12. Verses 13 and 14, this is the question. Who's as smart as I am? Who knows as much as I do? This, by the way, is the same question that God asked Job. Do you know the things that I know? Who has taken his measure? God can hold all of the universe in the palm of his hand. Who's measured him? Who's calculated his dimensions, his height, his depth, his weight, his length? Who's ever taught him anything? Whose advice has he ever needed? Who taught him physics, economics, science, biology? Who taught him? That's his question. Who taught me? Who's as smart as I am? Think about him in perspective, and that's what's going on in verses 15 through 17. Folks, God is, again, he's not trying to berate us. He's not trying to deride us. But we are human beings, and we are mortals, and we are sinful mortals on top of that. We have a very distorted sense of perspective. The average American fundamentalist really believes in his heart of hearts that America is the be-all and end-all of all nations. And there are no shortage of churches even today who would really have it if you'd just delve through it as their mission statement that every church ought to be like an American church. The question is, would God agree with that? So again, this is not an insult. God is not trying to be insultful to human beings. This is a matter of perspective. And so if you're the Lord in verses 15 through 17, this is what you notice. All the nations are simply a drop in the bucket. They're a drop in the bucket. In 1994, I went to India. Standing there at the banks of the Indian Ocean with our missionary, who was himself a native Indian. Now he's with the Lord. And we were talking about the ministry. This was a man, he had been labored diligently and hard, and there were a number of churches in India that he oversaw, that he had helped plant, and we were talking about his work, and he said, take a spoon of tea and throw it into the Indian Ocean. That's my influence. The nations are a drop in the bucket. No nation impresses God. He raises them up and he takes them away. In fact, they are like putting the small dust of the scale. What are the nations to God? Well, go home this afternoon. scour behind the refrigerator and pull out a dust bunny and put it on your bathroom scale and see what it shows. That's all the nations. That's the whole shebang. Again, not an insult, just a matter of perspective. When you can hold the entirety of the universe in the palm of your hand, it's hard to be impressed with any individual nation. And in fact, Isaiah goes on to point out to us that he could pick up every nation as if they weighed nothing. He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. How much weight could you carry? How much weight is a little weight? You put your phone in your pocket, it doesn't burden you to carry your phone around all day long. God can pick up the entire universe. The same consequence. How big is God? Again, a religious reference. He's not trying to be insultful, but suppose you took a nation, and suppose you just offered up the entire nation as a sacrifice to him. Would that be enough? Here, God, we're just going to kill everybody in the whole nation as a religious offering to you. Is that good? Nope. Doesn't mean a thing to me. Not enough. Not enough. Doesn't grasp my value. Doesn't touch on my magnitude. Not if you offered the entire nation. Not if you burned every animal in it. Again, folks, this isn't indifference. God is not mocking. He's not ridiculing. He's comparing. He's comparing. Here's my promise, a glorious salvation, you who are dust-like, you who are grass. Here is my promise to you, a glorious salvation. Who are you to promise? Well, this is who I am. This is who I am. Verses 18 through 25, then, are questions to the competition. Because as big as God is and as glorious as God is, folks, there's always competition. You know it. The competition for God bubbles up in my own heart on a daily basis. I don't want much. I just want to be like him. Be my own man, call my own shots, make my own decisions, have my own way. Don't want much. All I want are the attributes of deity. And so, question for the competition. Verses 18 through 25 begin and end with the same question. Verse number 18, to whom then will you liken God? Let's go exploring. Who's like the God we just read about in verses 12 through 17? Verse number 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal? Who's like me? Who's like me? Is he like an idol? Is he like a statue that you can make out of silver and gold, all the good stuff? Well, what if you don't have a lot of silver and gold? What if you just found a nice piece of wood? Just a nice little image. Take a nice little tree and cut it into your own little deity. Is he like that? Now, folks, an idol is, by definition, something that we make to replace him. It could be something primitive, like what is being discussed there. Verse 19, the workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. You make it real nice, but it's still the same thing. You've made it. You've replaced God with something that you've made. And then the poor guy that doesn't have silver and gold, he just makes a tree that doesn't rot. Does the same thing, carves it up, makes his own image, gives it the attributes of deity, it's his. And we don't do that kind of stuff in America. You would be hard-pressed to find people with genuine religious idols in their houses. We're much more sophisticated. We tend to use $100 bills. And we labor very hard to make them. and we ascribe to them supreme value and confidence. That if there is simply enough of these, we will possess the attributes of deity. It really isn't any different, folks. The New Testament is very helpful to us that our lust is idolatry. Paul writes in Colossians 3:5, mortify or kill your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We don't like to think this way. We would resist thinking this way, folks, but we live in a world whose entire economic system is built upon a sin, covetousness. More, bigger, better, newer, nicer, faster, shinier. Got to have it. Can't live without it. God calls it idolatry. And God asks, and folks, you have to understand that in verse number 21, it's a question posed to covenant people. In other words, it's like asking the church, do you not know this? Did nobody ever teach you this in Sunday school, that God is bigger than an idol, more than a piece of wood, greater than anything you could invent or carve or make or want? Have you lost sight of this, that in verse number 22, that God sits above the creation? That's the point, folks. It's not a, it's not a scientific observation. It's not a critique of the flat earthers. It's this question. Don't you get it? Don't you understand that God, your creator, your covenant God, sits outside of all of this? All that is going on, all the insanity, all the madness, whenever it is, whatever country's doing it, whatever time it's happening, don't you understand that God is above and beyond? Looking down at infinite specks of dirt and dust? Again, not a question of indifference, a question of perspective. God is pleading with his people to see the world from his viewpoint. Therefore, he transcends golden statues and silver dollars. All of the inhabitants of the earth are just like grasshoppers. Imagine, folks, in a couple of months when the weather warms and you're just standing there observing ants scurrying around the earth. You're so far above an ant. You're so superior to those ants. If your grandson went out and began to stomp on those ants, you might yell at him, but so what? They're just ants. God looks down at us and goes, you're just ants. I'm not trying to be mean. You just got to understand how big I am. You just got to get some sense of proportion to this thing. And finally then, in verses 26 through 31, he assures his people. He makes a promise. Who are you to make such a promise? I am God. And there really is no competition. So look up, verse 26. Look at God the Creator. Look up. Look at God the Creator. Look at the creation. Isaiah 40:26 is kind of like the Colossians 1:16 and 17 of the New Testament. Paul writes, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him, and before he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Or as Isaiah said, Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for he that is strong in power, not one faileth. All the various components of the creation, the stars where they ought to be, the planets in their courses, everything functioning perfectly, smoothly, everything done by the proper numbers. And this is because he is strong in power, and therefore not one fails. And so again, he asks us a question. How can you not know this? How can you have missed this? The everlasting God. The everlasting God. The Lord. Jehovah, which means self-existing. The God who needs no inputs. Needs no food, needs no air, needs no water, needs no medical treatment. The one whose existence is all by himself. The creator of the ends of the earth, as far as you can go, however far the Hubble telescope might go. And when the day comes that it will cease operation, it will not have exhausted the expanse of God's universe. How can you not know this? Doesn't get tired. Doesn't get tired. Doesn't get weary. Doesn't faint. Doesn't turn around and walk away from it all. Doesn't throw up his hands in despair. There is no searching, he says in verse number 28, of his understanding. There is no way to explain what he knows and what he does, folks. It is just beyond us. It is just simply beyond us. We could ask why about virtually everything that has ever happened in our lives. There is no searching of his understanding. And in fact, he is so strong and he is so without reserves that he has not only this power, but power to give away. And I would take nothing away from the precious promises of the passage, folks. How many of God's people have been nourished on Isaiah 40:31? But again, don't miss the larger point. Don't miss the proportion. God not only doesn't get tired, he has strength to give away. He has strength in reserve. We get tired, and the older we get, the more tired we get. And when we get sick, we get more tired. And we eventually reach a place, do we not, folks, where we just run out of ability to give. But that's not God. That's just not God. He not only doesn't get tired, but he's got strength and energy in reserve. So strength upon strength for those who wait upon him. But again, folks, there is a perspective there. Verse number 27, that's what's really driving the answer. The answer is a response to a very common human question. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, Israel, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord and my judgment is passed over from my God. Now, okay, let's pause. As Isaiah writes these words, Israel is really not in a good place. The Assyrians are a brewing storm to the north of the country. Their king is entering an unholy alliance with other nations to try and put a stop to the Assyrian threat. It's pretty easy for the average Israelite to ask this question: does God have any idea what's going on down here? Come on, folks. Please tell me that in the last week you haven't wondered what in the world God is doing or not doing. I don't know what the Lord is doing, but I got to tell you, I don't like it. And by the way, I don't like it one bit, folks. Don't like it one eeny teeny weeny little bit. We've been saying for 25 years, this ain't going to be good, folks. This is not going to be good. This is not going to be good for God's people. Does God have any idea what's going on down here? That's verse number 27, folks, is not a group of people asking how it is that they can get away with their sin and God doesn't see it. This is a group of people going, does God have any idea what's going on down here? And God's response is, yes, I know exactly what is going on down there. I don't get tired and I got strength in reserve. That's the promise. That really is the setting in the context. It is an assurance passage, folks. The question would go something like this. How could you think that a God as big as me could not know what is going on with you? Now, sometimes, right, because this is the way Satan's deception and sinful minds work, that God is so big he couldn't possibly know what's going on. But folks, all of Isaiah 40 is arguing against that, that God knows every minute detail. So God's question is, how in the world would you think a God my size wouldn't know? How would it even cross your mind to think that I'm unaware of what's going on? I do not get tired. I do not forget. I do not faint. I have strength that you will need. Folks, our God really is incomparable. There is no one like him. There is nothing to be compared to him. There is therefore, nothing that goes on in the world that is more important than him. And the reality is, right, we are misspeaking to try and think that we're plugging God into all the parts of our life. That is completely erroneous. What we're really trying to do, folks, is what we're supposed to be doing is plugging all of our lives into him. Our world is different than Isaiah's world. Time frame is different. The nature of our nation is different. But folks, God is not different. He is the eternal God, the Lord Jehovah, the controller and ruler of the universe. Here is one of the things that he says to us. Acts 14:22, that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. His assurance to us is that he is up to the challenge. He is up to the challenge. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for who you are. And I pray, Lord, that always, whatever is going on in the world, that our focus would be upon you. That we would deliberately, consciously, willfully recognize that you have no competitor. That the promises you've made are backed by your immensity, by your power and your wisdom. That you will not leave us, that you will not forsake us, you will not forget us. I pray that our worship of you would be genuine, that our trust in you would be real. I pray this for us in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together this morning, please.